take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 7. Before we read the scripture again, I'm thankful to have the privilege to be among you. It's been a little over a year, I think, the last time I was here in your pulpit. I know we missed our last pulpit exchange, and your pastor is laboring in my pulpit this morning. And again, I just thank you for the opportunity to be here, and I do bring you greetings from your sister, OPC Church in Lynchburg, Virginia. And again, it's good being with you this day. Genesis chapter 7. Your pastor has Genesis 7:20 through 8:1. I'm going to read a little larger portion than that, just to bring it all into context. It speaks about Noah, and we probably chide ourselves, and we think that we pretty much know what the story is about. But it's always good to reread some of these Old Testament passages. So I'm going to begin reading with Genesis chapter 7. I'm going to begin with verse 6, and I'm going to read all the way up through chapter 9, verse 1. So I hope you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you have them open to Genesis chapter 6, chapter 7, I'm sorry, beginning with verse 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground. There went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. And the floodgates of the skies were opened. And the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark with Noah, by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. And the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts of every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and the birds of the sky, and they're blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah, and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days the water decreased. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountain of Ararat. And the water decreased steadily until the tenth month. In the tenth month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven. It flew here and it flew there, and the water was until the water was dried up on the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him into the ark, for the water was still on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her, brought her back into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the water of the ark, or removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out with his sons, his wife, his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, took up every clean animal and every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I'll never again destroy every living thing as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's ask God's blessing upon our time of study this morning. Our great God in heaven, we do pray that you take these words, your words, from your scripture, and that you would apply them and give us understanding in our hearts. We do thank you, Lord, that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, that is able to divide between the very thoughts and very intentions of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us now to yield up our hearts, to be carved up by the Holy Spirit through his word. And Lord, that where there's faith, that you would enhance that faith and grow that faith. And Lord, where there's a lack of faith, that you'd bring it, that you'd bring that faith. And that all in this room this day might know that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. I recently concluded a sermon series at my congregation there at Grace OPC in Lynchburg, built around two words, the words, "but God." Now, you may not know this, but that phrase, "but God," depending on your English translation, appears 41 times in the Bible. It's 20 times in the Old Testament and 21 times in the New Testament. If you just use that first word, "but," the conjunction, it's been used as different parts of speech depending on its context. It's been used as a preposition. Sometimes it's used as a conjunction. Sometimes it's used as an adverb. It can be used in a simple or a compound sentence. The word is often used to make a contrast or to signify something in opposition or that which is contrary to. Now, I'm not here to give you an English lesson this morning. I'm here to tell you a little bit about this phrase, this prepositional phrase, "but God." And as we find these verses, "but God" in these verses, we find that contrast reveals something really marvelous about our God. Something about our God and our Savior. And certainly all these passages that one might look at as they read the Scriptures, all of us are to grow in our knowledge and understanding and in the wisdom of the Lord our God and the duty that He calls us to. You'll recognize many of these "but God" passages. "But God raised Him from the dead." Speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. "Men meant to do Him evil. Men crucified Him. But God raised Him from the dead." We find that in Acts 13:30. In Mark 2:7, "Who forgives sins but God?" The context of that was where the four men brought their paralytic to Jesus. They couldn't get in the back door, so they opened the roof. They lowered him down in the roof. Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees sitting there were thinking, "Who can forgive sins but God?" Well, they were right. Their theologies are right, but they had no clue that the Messiah was right in front of them. True, who forgives sins but God? Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates His own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. Luke 16 talks about how, but God knows our hearts. That's a good thing. It's also a fearful thing, but God knows our hearts. He knows that we struggle sometimes to pray to Him when difficult circumstances come our way. God knows our hearts. But God also knows our hearts when we're contemplating sin. It's a fearful thing to know that what I'm thinking may not be known to my wife, but God, who is everywhere present and all-knowing, knows my heart. But God knows our hearts. 1 Corinthians 1:27 speaks, but God has chosen foolish things of the world to shame the wise. How God has taken the preaching of His Word, which appears to be foolishness to unbelievers, and yet it's the way of salvation. It's the gospel of salvation unto all who believe. Luke 12, eat, drink, and be merry, but God said, tonight your soul's going to be demanded of you. But God had mercy in Philippians 2:7, how God had mercy on the Apostle Paul's friend Epaphroditus, sparing him from death. Those are some of the New Testament but God expressions. Old Testament, but God meant it for good. They're in Genesis chapter 50:20. You know the story where Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, and all the things that happened to Joseph. Their father dies. They're concerned that now Joseph is going to take out some revenge. And Joseph says to them, you meant to do me evil, but God meant it for good. We know the counterpart of that is found in Romans 8:28-29. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His beloved Son. And so again, these things are purpose. The purpose is that we might become more and more like Jesus, more and more conformed to Him. Numbers 22 speaks about, but God was angry at Balaam, who disobeyed the commands of the Lord. And then Psalm 73:26 speaks about, but God is the joy of our hearts. That's just a sampling of some 40 expressions of but God in the Scriptures. Well, this morning, as well as this evening, we're going to be looking at some Old Testament verses that contain the conjunction but God. This expression is found in the story of Noah. In Genesis 8, verse 1, smack dab in the middle of this divine historical narrative concerning the great deluge, concerning the flood. But before we get into exegeting the text, let's first look at some historical data that we can glean from these chapters concerning the flood. First of all, this is not a myth. It's not a fable. It's not an analogy. It's not a nice bedtime story for children, but it's a divine historical narrative. You know, Jesus Himself speaks about Noah, and He speaks about the flood, and the judgment which is to come, and Noah is mentioned on several other occasions in the New Testament. Now, I didn't read it, but Genesis 5 is not that far removed from the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 5, which I didn't read, speaks about Noah. That's the introduction. So it's a long story, a long divine historical narrative here. It begins actually in, Noah is mentioned in chapter 5, verse 32. So it speaks about that. You read a little bit about Noah again in chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and chapter 9. So it's a long story here. So again, we read... in chapter 5, I didn't read that, but Genesis chapter 5 speaks about how the heart of man was continually evil and that man's wickedness was great on the earth. And yet, in the midst of this wickedness, there was a man by the name of Noah who was a righteous man. And we know he wasn't righteous in and of himself because there is no one who seeks God. There's no one righteous. They all follow after their own way. So if there's a righteous man on earth, it's because God gave him that righteousness, and God did indeed impute that righteousness to Noah. And so here was one man among many. One man righteous in that day and age, and again, it's because the Lord God would have imputed that righteousness to him. It's interesting, too, you may not know this, but Noah's name literally translated means rest. Noah, or Noah, is how you pronounce it in the Hebrew, means rest. And so because of the wickedness in the history of the world, God determined that he was going to judge mankind, whom he has made, and the judgment would entail flooding the earth with water so that the wicked would perish. And yet God in his mercy, again we see God's judgment, but we also see mercy in God's judgment. In his mercy, he preserved 8 human lives and the lives of many animals. God commanded Noah to build this great boat, of which we call an ark. Simplistic architectural plans are recorded for us right here in Genesis, and Noah begins construction. And the Bible is explicit, apprising us that Noah did exactly as God commanded, and Noah set out and he built this ark. We often envision a sizable boat in our mind's eyes with a typical arched bow of a ship and then of a stern, but many biblical scholars envision the ark to be rectangular. It says here that it was 300 cubits long. What's a cubit? Well, we would say that a cubit is the tip of a man's elbow to the middle finger. It's about 18 inches or about a foot and a half. And you do the math, it's about 375 feet long or a little over 100 yards. So here we have a boat, an ark, about the size of a football field. And it's about 30 yards wide to a height of 38 yards. So many biblical scholars seem to think that it looked more like a floating chest as opposed to what we envision of a nice-looking boat. So this floating chest. The Bible doesn't say how long it took Noah to construct this ark. The Bible does tell us, however, in 2 Peter, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Righteousness. It's one that is right with God. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And you can imagine the ridicule, you can imagine the mockery, how he faced day in and day out from those unrighteous souls who hated God, those unrighteous souls who hated the law that God put in their hearts, those unrighteous souls who hated the creation ordinances. And every day, 6 days of the week, you could hear that hammer pounding those nails. Every day, 6 days a week, calling men to repentance, and yet they turned their deaf ear. So Noah was not only pounding the nails into the ark, but he was likely telling them that you need to repent, for God's judgment is coming, but to no avail. So the Lord commands Noah to gather his wife, their 3 sons, daughters-in-law, to enter the ark, along with animals of every kind, of male and female, and this is important, to replenish the earth in the aftermath of the flood, male and female, and also clean animals, which presuppose there was a sacrificial system of worship unto God already in place. And note in Genesis 7, verse 8, that it was the Lord closed the door of the ark behind Noah. They entered the ark. 7 days, God said he would send forth rain to the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, blotting out every living thing that resided and lived on the earth. And just note very carefully the number of times in this narrative, the cycle of 7 days. You see that in 7:4. For after 7 days more, I'll send rain on the earth. You see it in verse 10. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. You see it in chapter 8, verse 10. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. You see it in verse 12. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. I think this likely indicates that Noah observed a day of rest. He likely observed a Sabbath day. We certainly know from the creation ordinances that there was a pattern there of rest. A pattern of rest. Now, don't let anyone bamboozle you and tell you that Noah's flood in his day was a local flood. It was a worldwide flood. And not only the rain, but note also that God had opened up the fountains of the great deep. Likely referring to those aquifers that we know that lie before the earth's surface. And the springs. And it doesn't rain for 40 days and 40 nights and remain local. We saw what Matthew did, just raining for just a few days in the torrential rains. I mean, and what occurred there. The floods that rained just a few days earlier this year in West Virginia, and the flooding. So it doesn't rain for 40 days and 40 nights and remain local. We learned that the flood lifted up the ark above the earth's highest mountains. It says they were covered with water 15 cubic feet higher than the tops of the mountain. In other words, it's 18 feet higher than the highest mountains on the earth. And everything perished. Let me again read Genesis 7, verses 23 and 24. Thus he, that is God, blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to the birds of the sky, and they are blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those who were with him in the ark. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So it rained 40 days and 40 nights nonstop. And now 110 days has elapsed once the rain had stopped. It stopped raining 3 months ago. And here Noah sits inside this big boat with his family and with these animals. Ever entertained a thought as to what Noah was thinking this time aboard the ark? Well, probably not, because I submit to you that we kind of just blow through the reading of this narrative, being so used to it, having it read to us since we were little kids. In fact, I think we can become quite flippant about this Bible story, even perhaps skimming over it or chalking up, well, I've read it before, it's been read to me before, I really know the story really well, and I submit to you that maybe we don't know all that's involved in the story. And I say that because of what comes next. And the small clause that you find here in chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah, is profound. And I want us to consider it this morning in the context of the big picture of this whole narrative. And I submit right up front that there's a lot of application that we can glean from this text this morning. So Noah's inside this boat, not hearing one drop of rain for 3 months. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Stopped raining after that. They're in this boat, and he hasn't heard one drop of rain for 3 months. And if he was unable to look out the window, he would observe that the water is not going down. He couldn't tell if it was going down. It's not going down. Lord, you still there, Lord? I've been cooped up with my adult children for 5 months now, and they're driving me crazy. And my wife, Lord, she has cabin fever, and frankly, she's kind of tired of this cruise ship. Lord, are you still there? Should not the waters have abated already? Lord, I know that with you 1,000 years is as one day, but Lord, my clock doesn't work that way. Lord, why are you taking so long? Have you decided to wipe us off too, even as you've wiped off the others? Lord, why are you not answering me when I call upon you? I mean, all kidding aside, do you think that Noah was thinking that God had abandoned him? God, have you forgotten about me? And perhaps Noah felt very alone. Out of the millions of people likely on the face of the earth at that particular time before the flood, and now have perished, here's Noah, only one of 8 surviving people. And Lord, why me? Why was I spared, Lord? Was he experiencing guilt because he knew that he too was not perfect, that he too was a sinner deserving of judgment? One commentator said, look within the ark, 8 people locked up together for 150 days and thinking, are we ever really going to get out of here? And if faith is failing or waning, are they thinking that this is our death trap too? Are we really in nothing more than a floating coffin? I mean, do you see them happy and enjoying life? I'm not sure what they were. I don't know what they're experiencing. I don't know what they're thinking. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I think it's interesting too to note that the Lord told Noah when the rains would come, but God did not tell Noah when the flood would subside. And brethren, I submit to you, that's where faith comes in. That's where faith comes in. We don't know what the future holds. It was a time for Noah to exercise his faith. And when you are not in danger, and when life is going like really well, you don't think often of faith. In fact, it may even be a trivial thing. But when, as Noah, for a long time enduring this storm of the rains and the waters of this great deluge, it may seem as though God had forgotten him, and maybe some of you have thought, well, has God forgotten me? Has God abandoned me? Has God forsaken me? Why is God not answering my prayers? I submit to you that I think a lot of us in this room, and maybe each and every one of us in this room, can certainly identify with what Noah was perhaps thinking of at that time on that ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days, but God remembered Noah. But God remembered Noah. I mean, this is good news. I mean, in God's great wrath, God administers mercy. And it's not a remembrance that is if God had forgotten about Noah. It's not that at all. But God remembered the promise that he made to Noah and his sons that they would multiply and fill the earth. That promise first appeared. I didn't read it. Let's go back there. That promise first appeared in Genesis 6, verse 18. Previous to that, God's telling him there's unrighteousness on the earth. Men are doing that evil in their hearts. He's bringing a flood. And note what he says in verse 18. God talking to Noah, he said, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." And then later, that covenant is ratified in Genesis chapter 9, verse 9. I didn't read that either, but I'll read it again, or read it now. This is after they depart from the ark. 9:9, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you, with your descendants after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all that come out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, and neither shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I'll set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I'll remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, when I look upon it, remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is a sign of the covenant which I've established between me and all flesh that's on the earth." You see, not only did God remember Noah, he remembered also the beasts and all the cattle and all that were with him in the ark. And surely God intends to repopulate the earth. And Genesis 18:17, and God renews the cultural mandate of Genesis 1:28, and with the words in Genesis 9:1. So God remembered Noah. God remembered the covenant that he made with Noah. He didn't forget his promise. You know, we might break our promises, but God always keeps his promises. He doesn't renege. He doesn't lie. He keeps covenant. He remembers this. And the Bible goes on and says, "And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided." So we know that God controls the wind and the water. We all know that man doesn't control the wind and the water. God does. God controls these things. And it wasn't dried up in an instant, but it was dried over time. And so often, deliverance takes time, as chapter 8 indicates. So how long were Noah and his family and the surviving animals in the ark? Well, if you compare Genesis 7:11 and Genesis 8:14, and you do the math, they were in the ark 1 year and 10 days. So we often think it was just 40 days and 40 nights, but no, they were in the ark 110 days. The flood waters covered the earth for far more than 40 days and 40 nights. And God promised in chapter 9 never to flood the earth again. It doesn't refer to a local flooding, but it's a great flood, the great deluge that took place in Noah's day. God promised that he would never, ever again use a flood to destroy the whole world. But the flood of Noah's day is a shadow or a type of a more awful judgment to come. And Jesus speaks about this in what's known as the Olivet Discourse. So take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, I'll read verses 36 through 39. This is Jesus speaking in what's called the Olivet Discourse. Begin with verse 36. Jesus speaking, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." So again, it's not a myth, not a mythology. I mean, Jesus Christ is putting his imprimatur upon what occurred back in Genesis, that there was such a person as Noah. "The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah, for as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be." See, just like in Noah's day, so like today. People living life, it's business as usual. Many never even thinking that Jesus Christ's second coming could be coming again without warning. And people even in the church today are complacent. Others, non-Christians, are nonchalant, as it were, about an eternal judgment, living life carelessly and wantingly and immorally, thinking that there's this life and this life is all that there is. These people are mockers of righteousness. They scorn those who preach righteousness. And they who constantly cry out of tolerance sit in judgment over preachers of God's righteousness. And as there were those who scorned Noah, a preacher of righteousness, so there were those who mocked and scorned Jesus Christ, the preacher of righteousness. And with glee, many of them thought and believed that when the door of the ark was shut on that ark, that would be the end of Noah. Not to see him ever again. Out of the picture. Even as many believed that the crucifixion of Christ would close Jesus' mouth forever. And yet such was not the case for Noah, nor was such the case for the Son of God. And the preaching of righteousness continues today. I mean, every Lord's Day, as it were, there's that preaching of righteousness from faithful pulpits across the land. Every day, Christians living a life of righteousness reflect the glory of God. Word and godly lifestyle reflecting the righteousness of Jesus Christ, Christ who's the only Savior of sinners. Pointing people to Christ, urging them to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Brethren, what I want you to see this morning, I want you to see the faith of Noah. Look also in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 6 and 7. Hebrews 11, 6 and 7. You know, the Apostle of Hebrews writes, "And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." You see, it's faith in God, it's faith in God's Word. It's reverence for God and reverence for God's Word that Noah prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. showing the world that there is really only one way of salvation. Now, those of you with eyes to see, you see that Noah is a type of Christ. He's a foreshadow of Christ. There's many things in this divine historical narrative concerning Noah and the great flood that point to salvation that's found only in Jesus Christ. Now, yes, the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was future to Noah, but now it's past tense for us. Yes, Christ was crucified, but God raised him from the dead. And as Christ was raised from the dead to forgive you of his sins, because he died for your sins, if you're one of his, and again, who can forgive sins but God? Christ is God incarnate, God in the flesh. You know, many in the world think that this story that we read here about Noah in the Bible here, as well as the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, they think is foolish. But God has taken what appears to be foolish to the world to shame them. And that which they think is foolishness was so ordained and ordered by God to save them from their sins if they repent. So, brethren, it's not a little thing that God the Holy Spirit inspired Moses, who was the author of the book of Genesis, to write, "But God remembered Noah." We dare not pass over these two little words too quickly. Now knowing that these words have been written to teach us about faith, to teach us about patience, to teach us about perseverance, and in particular, teach us to trust in God's promises, to trust His written word, to trust God through Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved is a promise. God on the day of judgment is not going to pull out his fingers and say, "I crossed my fingers when I gave you that promise. I was teasing. I was only kidding. I'm going to renege on my promises." No, no. The Bible tells us that God doesn't lie, that God keeps his covenant. God keeps promise. And you see that time and time again, Old Testament and New Testament alike. And so when you're tempted to give up hope, when you're tempted to think that God has forgotten you, just remember. Remember His promises. And trust His written word. And again, trust God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we do thank You so much for Your word. And again, Lord, we know that Your word is inspired by You. And again, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that the woman of God might be complete unto every good work. And Lord, we pray that You give us that hope. Give us that eager expectation, O God, that You'll be faithful to Your promises. And You will be. Lord, give us that hope and give us that faith, even that faith of Noah. And it's in Jesus' precious name we ask these things. Amen.